Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a rich passage of Scripture, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. We're going to look at verse 7, a very wonderful verse just in the reading of it. But unpacking its meaning brings knowledge that we want to turn into praise and adoration and worship. So please bless your word by your Spirit to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. I have three things I want to do. First of all, I have three introductory observations. And then I have four questions from the verse. And then there are two conclusions to our study. First of all, note just some introductory observations. God the Father is the subject matter of verses 4 and following. It's connected to verse 3, so I'll read verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ. So God the Father is the subject. He chose us. In our section, in verse 7, which there's a transition at the end of verse 6, in that refrain to the praise of His grace, we transition from the Father in election and predestination to the Son in the purchase of redemption. We are the subjects. Notice, in Him we have redemption. So verses 4 through 6, what the Father has done. Verse 7 and following, what we have because of what the Son has done. And then notice that Paul is highlighting what believers presently have as a result of what Christ did. We have redemption through His blood, which refers us historically back to the death of Christ. So he goes from what God the Father purposed to what God the Son purchased in fulfillment of what the Father purposed and what believers presently enjoy. We have redemption. So here are the four questions. The first is this. What is redemption? Our text says, in Him we have, or in whom we have redemption. Sometimes you think of words like this, and you go back in time in your own experience on the earth, and you think of S&H green stamps or something like that. There was another type of redemption stamps you could buy in the 60s, 70s, whenever it was. Get all those kinds of thoughts out of your mind. This isn't something we buy with money in order that we get goodies. This is something God has done. Redemption, in this sense, means to deliver someone from bondage, the bondage that their sin brings, by the payment of a price. Everyone's a sinner. We're all transgressors. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken His law. Redemption is God's act in the earth of going down and paying a price to purchase, to buy back sinners. In the Old Testament, some of you know that of that concept of the kinsman redeemer, referring to a family member paying the debt of another to release them from an obligation. Christ has become our family member. He assumed human nature for us and for our salvation in order to redeem us, in order to pay a debt and to release us from the obligation that we owed to God's justice and God's law. We owed God's justice satisfaction. We deserve the wrath of God. Christ pays our obligation for us and therefore releases us from bondage. The concept of redemption, being whole Bible Christians as we are, it doesn't start in Ephesians 1:7. It certainly doesn't start in the New Testament. It starts way back. The big picture of redemption is given to us when God saves Israel out of Egypt. God rescues the nation Israel. He purchases them out of slavery. They're in slavery. He goes in there by His mighty arm or mighty hand, many times the prophet says, and He takes them out of the bondage and brings them to Himself. So redemption means to deliver someone from bondage by payment of a price. And it's prevalent with reference to the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment price for many. He came to redeem others. This concept of redemption presupposes a few things. First of all, we're in debt to God as sinners. The forgiveness of our trespasses. If you trespass on God's property, you do something against God's law, he's going to get you some one way or another. And you owe him. Okay, you're guilty. You're liable to punishment. I was raised on the farm. There were times when there were signs up that said, no trespassing, especially when it was pheasant hunting season. No trespassing. Hunters with permission only. That was for all the city slickers that would come from the Bay Area or Los Angeles and come up there and go hunting. If they trespassed, they were liable to punishment. Now, we probably watched too many old Western movies and think that the farmers that I grew up with had shotguns and they would have shot them if they trespassed. But they wouldn't have. They would have probably called the police. The police would have came there and said, you're guilty. Here's the sign. That was the law. It was posted. It was clear. You read it and you still violated the law. Okay? We have all violated the law. We've all gone into places where God has forbidden us from going. So this concept of redemption assumes that we are in debt to God as sinners. If redemption leads to the forgiveness of sins, and it does, then certainly we are guilty of sin and we are bought out of that guilty sphere or taken out of that place of being guilty. And that is done by Christ. Another presupposition of this concept of redemption is that a price must be paid. Listen to Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So you had to pay a price to release the captives. Like, we're the captives. We're in bondage to our sin. The wrath of God is hovering over our head. We justly deserve punishment. Christ pays the ransom price to Christ does to release us from that bondage. And the other presupposition of redemption is that it had to be done by somebody other than ourselves. We have to be redeemed. We can't redeem ourselves. If we could pay the price of redemption ourselves, why in the world would the Father send the Son on a rescue mission that involved humiliation, humbling himself by becoming, first of all, by becoming a man who goes from riches to rags in order that we might go from rags to riches? Why would he go through all of that and prefigure it in the Old Testament and then crush his Son on the cross? If we could just do something to get right with God, why would God go through all that with his Son? It could be no other way, is my point. Man cannot pay the price of redemption. We can't save ourselves. You're not going to end up on the judgment day after you die as an unbeliever and go up and twist God's arm or tickle him. And he's going to say, yeah, you're okay. I'll let you in. You're a great guy. It's not going to happen. There's nothing, no tears, no penitence at that time, no sorrow, no pointing to good things that you did or the bad things that you didn't do. None of that's going to pay anything on your behalf in the presence of God. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't take care of our guilt. We can't get ourselves out of bondage. We are blind. We are deaf. We are dumb. We can't hear. We can't see. We can't feel. We can't emote as we ought to because of our sins. We are all transgressors. So what is redemption? It's the deliverance of someone who's in bondage by the payment of a price. Second question, what is the means whereby redemption has come about? In whom we have redemption, here's the means, through his blood. Now we possess the benefits of redemption now as believers, but the ground, the historical basis upon which we possess and enjoy redemptive fruit and privileges is the death of Christ. And that's what this phrase refers us back to, through his blood. Notice, we don't have redemption by our good works. You don't get redeemed, oh, he's redeeming himself, by giving up things, by doing enough good things to outweigh our bad things. That's the way we talk in our culture. Oh, he's redeeming himself, you know. Tiger Woods is redeeming himself. Well, some people thought he was until he collapsed yesterday at the U.S. Open. He's redeeming himself by doing what? Covering up all the ugly things that he did in the past by playing better golf. The redemption that we're talking about here is not something done by us. It's not through our good works. It's not through giving up things. It's not even through connection to a church or connection to spiritual people. It's certainly not by animal sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our guilt, the guilt of our sins. And it's not even by doing what your parents tell you to do or doing what your teachers tell you to do or not being as bad as the other guy or the other gal. Okay? The means whereby redemption comes to us is the wrath-exhausting death of the Son of God through his blood. Nothing we offer to God gets us right with God. God offers his own Son on our behalf to make us right with God. So it is the blood of Christ. His shed blood represents the fact that his life was taken violently and at a very great cost. There is nothing magical in the blood itself. It is the fact that it's the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this shedding of the blood of Christ, this redemption through the blood of Christ, is that which the Old Testament prefigured and shadowed by its sacrificial system. All that was to get to this. All that blood, all that death was to point to this, the consummate death of the Son of God on the cross. The blood of Christ was shed in fulfillment of the old covenant sacrificial systems. The blood of bulls and goats never did take away sins. And death came about, the death of the Son, because the punishment for breaking God's law. You ever broken God's law? Of course. The punishment for one even so-called little sin or minor infraction involves absorbing God's justice and wrath. The punishment involves eternal consequences. So Christ died because others broke the law of God and were in bondage to their sin. They were guilty. They couldn't get out of the slave market of sin. They were deaf and blind and dumb. They couldn't see. They couldn't hear. They couldn't understand. They weren't seeking after God. God goes and sends his Son on a seeking mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus Christ gave himself up willingly on behalf of others because justice demanded that if sinners were to be released of debt, that debt must be paid. Christ paid the debt. Christ ransomed sinners. And Christ always gets what he paid for. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, the election of some before the foundation of the world. Jesus, when he prays on the earth, he thanks his Father. And he says that you have given them to me. And I have lost none of them. He came for them. He came to take them who were sinners, chosen in him to be holy. He came to get them and to make them quintessentially and ultimately holy in the special presence of God. He died under the wrath of God to release us from the debt that we owed, and he got what he paid for. Third question, what does redemption secure? In him we have redemption through his blood, that is, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, if we wanted to visualize this, redemption could be a big circle like this. Part of redemption, of what redemption means, is that our sins are forgiven. Because he pays the price, the ransom price. We're no longer held for it. He was punished for it. We are therefore forgiven. Redemption involves more than just the forgiveness of sins. But this is the aspect of redemption that Paul is focusing on. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses refer to particular and specific offenses of God's law, stepping outside the limits of law. We're guilty of specific offenses, and many of them, hundreds of them, thousands of them, maybe millions and millions of transgressions of God's law by each and every sinner that has ever lived on the earth. And here we're looking at those that Christ came to give back to the Father, to present to the Father, holy and blameless in His special presence. Those people are sinners as well. And they have hundreds and thousands and millions of personal, particular sins. But it's not just one or two or three or four people. There's an innumerable company of those that Christ came to live for. It was all their sins that have been forgiven and cleansed. They have been released from the guilt of these sins, released from the damning power of these sins. Christ was punished for them, and he released them from the debt of punishment they owed God. So he was killed because of the specific sins of his people. He suffered in strict accordance with God's justice. Jesus, as the hymn says, paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The fourth question is this: why did it come about? What was driving God in all of this purchasing, this redemption by the blood of his Son that brings the forgiveness of trespasses to those he chose from before the foundation of the world? It says here, according to the riches of his grace. It wasn't God's justice that drove him to redemption. Okay? God didn't have to redeem us. It was God's mercy. It's God's grace. Listen to John Eadie. The favor of man is soon exhausted. It soon wearies of forgiving. Have you ever been wearisome of forgiving people? You just get tired of overlooking a fault or putting a blanket of love over something. You go, when is this going to end? You know. He says here, and he's right, the favor of man is soon exhausted. It wearies of forgiving. But God's grace is unbounded liberality. Much is expended of God's grace. Many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes are pardoned, fully pardoned, often pardoned, and frankly pardoned. But infinite wealth of grace remains behind. Here's the statement he's commenting on. According to the riches of his grace, infinite wealth of grace remains behind. It is never depleted, always infinite, ever boundless, and eternally inexhaustible. It was out of those riches that God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus, to become one of us, for us and for our salvation, in order that he might purchase or redeem us, wash us, cleanse us, make us ultimately in the last day spotless and without blemish with great joy in the presence of God. God did that out of the resources of his infinite wealth of grace. And as he expends it, as he exerts it, as he gives mercy, as he gives grace, as he saves sinners, behind that is still an infinite wealth of more grace. Sins being many and sinners being many, God's grace is here extolled for being inexhaustibly revealed in the redemption of Christ. This is This is where our souls need to constantly drink of truth, written stuff like this. Here it is. Many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes are pardoned, fully pardoned, often pardoned, and frankly pardoned, but infinite wealth of grace remains behind. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which grace He has lavished on us, and He keeps on going. It's hard as a preacher to stop, but I'm going to stop there and get to the third major heading of the sermon, and the final one, two conclusions. So we had the four questions. What is redemption? It is the act of God in Christ delivering people from bondage by the payment of a price. What is the means whereby redemption has come about? It was through the blood of the Lamb of God. The death of Christ secures the well-being of those for whom He died. What does redemption secure? In this case, the obliteration of our trespasses, that is, the exhaustion of God's wrath. He became a guilt offering for us. We are no longer worthy of punishment. We have our sins forgiven, wiped away. And how did it all come about? It was all by the riches of God's grace. Two conclusions. First of all, this is fuel for praise for believers. Should be, at least. Matter of fact, it comes in a context where Paul is praising God, and as he praises God, his intent is that his readers might in turn reciprocate and praise God as well. Paul's just not writing as an ivory tower theologian here. He is a worshiping apostle as he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us unto adoption through Jesus Christ." And he keeps going. Now, some people, I remember reading one time, a man said, this is the most ridiculous form of an attempt at a sentence in the Greek language ever in the history of anybody writing in Greek. Now, you could say that, or you could say, you know what? This is the explosion of a soul who understands what grace is all about. This is a soul getting caught up. And some people read this and go, there's just too much theology here. Did you know that when Paul was the most theological, he was the most adoring? This is one of the most theological sections in all of Paul's letters. And it's in the context of him adoring God. So we don't check our brains out when we adore God. Matter of fact, when we use them the most and interact with passages like this, we can expect to be knowledgeable in our adoration of God. And the more knowledgeable we are in the adoration of God, the more adoring we're going to be of God. Paul is an adoring, worshiping apostle here. Fuel for his soul should be fuel for our soul that causes us to bless and praise our Father for this plan of redemption that includes redemption through the blood of Christ for us, the obliteration or the forgiveness of our sins, all according to His grace. So we have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses, past, present, future, big, little, public, and private. The blood of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John says, cleanses us from all sin. So, praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But a second conclusion, then lastly, is this. This is grounds for faith for people in need of forgiveness. If you don't have faith in Christ, if you haven't believed the gospel, here's a verse that I offer to you that should provoke in you. If you have that sense that you're guilty, and you know that you're guilty, you're a sinner, you got closet sins, you got public sins, you got private sins, you got sins against God only, you got sins against God and those that He's put over you, parents, teachers, magistrates, police officers, whoever they are. If you're a guilty sinner and you sense that, here is the fountain of forgiveness. Here is the fountain of cleansing. Go to the Redeemer, as He's offered to you in the gospel, plead his blood, the merit of his death on behalf of sinners, get forgiveness from him, and praise him for his plenteous grace. This is grounds for people to believe in Christ. Or as the hymn says, venture on him, venture wholly, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. If we weren't helpless sinners, why would God do it the way he did? In sending his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that through his being crushed on the cross, he might redeem those who were under the law. If we were not helpless sinners, why would God do that? The argument goes this way. We are helpless sinners. That's why God did it. Because we couldn't do anything. God did it, and he did it through his son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the redemption that we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, all according to the riches of your inexhaustible grace. Thank you for the reminder of this from the text. And now bless the supper as a means of grace, reminding us of the same and bringing the benefits of the same to us. By the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.